Okay, well, you can see from both the reading that we have and have already had, thanks JX for reading God's Word to us from Philippians 1, and also the title on the screen, that we're going to be looking at Philippians, Paul's prayer that was written to the Christians in Philippi while he was in prison, we think in Rome, and he wrote these words that say, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." I thought I would actually get away with it. I have spoken before in Ambassador on this passage, and as I say, I thought I was quite cunning until one of my very dear old friends showed up. And Leighton has been with this church. He was an elder in this church for many years, so I suspect he might well remember some of the things that I said about this passage. If the rest of you remember anything I said about Philippians 1 in the past when I spoke there, then I will be hugely encouraged. However, we are looking at this prayer. It's a sort of a series within a series. As you know, we're looking at, when I've been speaking over the last few months, we've been looking at prayers from the Bible, and the last couple were from Paul in both Colossians and Ephesians, prison epistles, and he has written little prayers in those epistles to the Christians and churches that were hundreds of kilometers from where he was. And this is the third one of that little mini-series, a series within a series. So let's ask God's blessing on us as we look at his word together and as we seek to learn from it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We need your help. We're looking at your word. We recognize that it is holy, that it is special, that it is inspired by your spirit, and we need your spirit's help to understand it and to have a desire to put it into our hearts and into our lives. May we be encouraged by what we learn this morning. May we be challenged by it. May we learn something of you and of the great work of the Lord Jesus in both dying for us on the cross and his continued work in our lives. May we approach your word this morning with open hearts and open minds as those who want to be disciples of the Lord Jesus, to learn from him and from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I once came across a simple and humorous prayer that goes something like this. God bless me, my wife Jean, our son John, his wife Joan, us four, no more. Amen. And there are occasions that I think that my prayer life is a bit like that. It's simple, simplistic perhaps, superficial. It's selfish, it's quick, and it's pretty insignificant. It's very far from the key phrase that I've been trying to use throughout this series on prayer, that prayer is keeping company with God. It is fellowship with the Almighty. What is prayer? It is keeping company with God. It is fellowship with the Almighty. And so today, as I've indicated, we're going to look at another of these short, rich prayers embedded in one of Paul's letters from prison. We've already seen that when he wrote to Christians in Ephesus and in Colossae, that his prayers, his vocabulary in those was rich, it was wide-ranging, it was intense, and it was spiritual. To the Colossians, he prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that they would live a life worthy of the Lord, and that they would bear fruit in every good work. And to the Ephesians, he wrote that they would know the hope to which they had been called, that they would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that they too would know God's incomparably great power for those that believe. Paul recognized that those Christians needed to experience some rich, deep spiritual blessings, and he prayed for them. He prayed that they would experience God's will and his power, that they would recognize and understand the eternal riches that were stored up for them and kept in heaven for them, and that they would also understand God's calling on their lives so that they would be fulfilled and fruitful. I find that in contrast to my own prayers, those phrases that Paul used when he wrote those small prayers embedded in his letters, I find that they both challenge me and chasten me. And so today, I want to look at the third of these in Paul's prayer to the Christians in Philippi. It bothered him that he couldn't be with them. And so he did what any spiritual person would do. Many of us live thousands of miles from our loved ones, from our immediate families in some cases. And Paul did what a spiritual person would do in those circumstances. He prayed for them. An English poet, Alfred Lord Tennyson, wrote, "More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of." And so we've read it already, and this is it. And this is my prayer. Just as we read through the words again, contrast yourself. Are you like the man that prayed for himself, his wife, his son, and his wife? Or are you like Paul and praying these kinds of words? What do your prayers most look like? "And this is my prayer," he says, "that your love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Paul's vocabulary here is intimate. It's purposeful. Every word counts. We sense his deep love and intense care for the people that he's writing to. One of them, a man with a strange name called Epaphroditus, had actually come to be with Paul for a period of time. And he was sent as a love gift from the church to where Paul was to encourage Paul. Paul appreciated that. And in return, he prays for them, desiring the very best for these believers. He expresses his longing for them. He's encouraged by their spiritual progress thus far. But he prays for their continued and their increased growth as Christians. They're a young church. They're not out of the woods. If you read through the Philippian letter, you'll find that there's a little bit of a cloud on the horizon. Two women are having a disagreement, and Paul is concerned that dispute or that disagreement in the church doesn't spread and doesn't linger. And so he wants to seek to restore those two women to good fellowship again, to the previous close relationship that they had, and that it wouldn't in any way damage the relationships, other relationships within the church. And so he writes, "This is my prayer." The prayer neatly divides into six ideas that really form a pyramid or a triangle, I'm suggesting. And at the top, Paul's prayer is that their love would abound more and more. Moving down the pyramid, this increased love, this growth, their love abounding more and more would be possible through knowledge and depth of insight. And with this love growing in that way, then the result will be the subsequent three phrases at the bottom of the triangle, where they will discern what is best, they will be pure and blameless, and they will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. So let's look at these phrases together. And the first one is that your love may abound more and more. Love is the distinctive characteristic of the Christian in relation to everything. Someone has said, it's the regulating principle in the heart. It's the supreme proof of the reality of our Christian profession. I need to say that again just to grasp what the words are. Love is the regulating principle in the heart. It's the supreme proof of the reality of our Christian profession. And Paul says that he wants the Christians in Philippi to have a love that is enlarged, that it might grow. He's looking for evidence, for an increase in their love, that your love may abound more and more. This is love in action. Love that we display, or that we're supposed to display, to others and to God. Of course, if we love God properly, if we really love God properly, then I'm sure we will love others properly as well. Love among Christians is meant to be brimming to the full. It's meant to be overflowing. C.S. Lewis in 1960 published a book called The Four Loves. And in that book, The Four Loves, he explored the possibilities and problems of different kinds of human love based on four Greek words. I won't go into the Greek words, but by translation, the four types of love are affection, friendship, romantic love, and the love of God. Friendship, affection, romantic love, and the love of God. But the one of those four that was unique was agape love, is the love of God. That love, the unique one, God's love, was, and the Greek word agape, was unknown to writers outside of the New Testament. And it was the word that they used to express the essential nature of God. It was like a new word that was being captured by Paul and other writers of the New Testament to describe God's essence. Like John said, God is love in 1 John 4 verse 8. It's also the characteristic word of Christianity, and it could be described as unselfish or unconditional love. Maybe we can look at it like this, and it will help to distinguish it a little bit better. Sometimes we love in a love-if kind of way. I will love you if you buy me that dress. I will love you if you go to the prom with me. So there's love-if. And sometimes another type of love might be love because. I love you because you make me feel good. I love you because you're so clever and so successful. And so sometimes we love because. But agape is the kind of love that Paul is praying for here. And it's unconditional love. It's God's love. It's selfless love. And it is love full stop. Not love if, not love because, but love full stop. How can I love God and others like that? Isn't that too big an ask? It's unreasonable. Affection maybe, friendship maybe, romantic love maybe, but this kind of fourth love, God's love, agape love, the essence of God himself, how can I love like that? Well, the Living Bible renders 1 John 4 verse 7, which we normally read as love one another. It says, practice loving one another. And Paul writes in this letter here in the Philippians, consider others better than yourselves. That's love, because love needs an object. It needs something that you can express it toward, and it can only be known by the action that it prompts. If I know you, and I never ask you how you are, or how your holiday went, or whether your cold is better, or how things at work are, or what's going on in your family life, or how your spiritual walk with the Lord Jesus has been in the last month, if I know you and I don't ask you those kind of questions, then maybe it's because I don't really love you. I'm not interested enough in you. I'm certainly not expressing any agape love toward you if I don't engage myself with you in trying to find out those kinds of things and maybe even to help you. Personally, I know that's an area that I need to work on. I'm not good at this. Love is an action. It isn't passive. It has to be active. And it's just as true of our love of God as it is of our love of other people. If I tell God that I love him and yet deny it in the way that I live, I really don't bother, I get up in the morning, I just go to work, I never read my Bible, I don't open the pages, I have a quick God bless me and my wife Jean kind of prayer at the end of the evening and go to bed, am I really loving God? Is there any agape love there? Is there any zeal for the things of God? If there isn't, he's not fooled. Mere words don't prove love. Only action proves love. And real love is in short supply in the world today. As Christians, therefore, we have a golden opportunity to make a difference. And that's precisely what Jesus wanted us to do. That we would make a difference. That we would make a difference by showing people our love, that it would abound more and more. It may surprise you, or if you already know this, then it won't come as a surprise, but it may be a challenge. It's certainly a challenge to my heart that the Lord Jesus left a stress test where the world could stress test our validity, the validity of our Christianity and the validity of our claims to be disciples of the Lord Jesus here in this church. I know the countries have been doing stress tests in banks. Well, the world can do a stress test on us here in Ambassador. And it's this. Do we belong to Christ? We say that we do. Okay, prove it. And Jesus says, you, the world, can ask those Christians, you can actually observe them and see it's true. John 13, verse 35, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. You say you're my disciples, Jesus said. If you're not showing love to one another, that's what the world looks in on. That's the window in our Christianity, and if they don't see it, they can say, I don't believe that stuff. By our obvious expression of loving one another, people will know that we're disciples of the Lord Jesus. If love is to pervade our lives and our fellowship, and if it is to increase more and more, then it needs some essential elements. How can it grow? Our love is to develop, Paul says in this prayer, through knowledge and depth of insight. So let's look at knowledge. It can't be developed in a vacuum. It requires knowledge that comes from God, knowledge that comes from reading the scriptures, that will become the very fabric of our lives. How will I know that God is talking to me? I sometimes have this conversation with my almost 17-year-old daughter, and she says, I find it difficult to sense God. I find it difficult to feel that he's there. Everybody says, I go to prayer times and others pray that we would feel God's presence. But she says, I don't feel God's presence. I find it difficult. And I'm sure we all feel like that at times. But one good way to ensure that you will never feel God's presence is if you never read his word. If you don't open the Bible, you can't really expect to feel God's presence. It's his main way of talking to us. To find out what he's like. To find out what he wants us to know. What he's saying to us. And so we need knowledge that comes from him, so that we won't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Knowledge that's not naturally acquired. At the beginning of the talk, I prayed that the Holy Spirit would help us to understand God's Word. It isn't natural to just open the Bible, read it, and immediately understand it, and it all makes sense, and everything falls into place. It's God's Word, and we need God's Spirit to illuminate it to us, and to bring it right to life in our lives, so that our minds are transformed by God. Love that grows through spiritual knowledge is very different to the kind that was expressed maybe two or three decades ago in what became known at the time as situation ethics. Remember, we're talking about love here, and we're talking about understanding love a little bit better through knowledge, and that knowledge is discerned as God gives it to us through his word. In situation ethics, the ideology was that everything was permissible provided it was done in love. It was just fine. Do you love the other person? Then it's good. Do whatever you like. You can be immoral. You can be promiscuous. And this was all encouraged under the so-called new morality. The only condition was love, a kind of worthless, wishy-washy, sentimental idea, and no need to show any long-term commitment. It wasn't real love, of course, but that was what we were told. It's not real love. It's selfishness. It's sin. But knowledge gleaned from time and fellowship with God will guard us from such contradictory nonsense. If we want to expand our knowledge, our love through knowledge, then we must get to know God better, because God is love. Knowing Christ will help us to express the love of Christ to others. It must be practiced. It must be lived out. It needs an object, and that's other people. It's a little bit dated now, but you still see people around with the WWJD bracelets or mugs, or people still think about it, stickers, etc. And of course it stands for What Would Jesus Do? It comes from a book that's over a century old now called In His Steps. And in that book, it was a novel, but in that book it was very famous and was a bestseller in its day. People in a community acted for a whole year asking themselves that question, what would Jesus do, and then practicing that in how they dealt with other people. But to know how the Lord would act, to know the answer to the WWJD question, you have to know what Jesus is like. You need to know him to know what he would do. And as I say, you need to absorb that from reading God's word, from reading the Bible and praying. Then you might know how he would have loved. And that's how we can help to engage and enlarge our love, that it might abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight. Depth of insight means training our hearts and minds to see distinctions. Maybe the other men won't agree with me on this point, but I personally think that women are much better at seeing distinctions and having a depth of insight and discernment than us men are. Maybe it's just the women in my life, but they're smarter at this than I am, and therefore I suppose than us men are. But they have an ability to see sham a lot quicker and see through deception more readily than I do. This depth of insight, it's really discernment. It starts with the knowledge of God and then develops into a keen sense of judgment in everything. It's especially good in dealing with people, where a finely spiritually tuned nose perhaps sees an attitude or an uneasiness that we might otherwise miss. Discernment is essential in assessing our own motives, and it's here that we need it most, because we're pretty good at fooling ourselves. But we need depth of insight. I mean, until I really thought that unless you practice loving and unless you love other people, you can think you're pretty good at it. Amy Orr Ewing gave an answer to a question on Friday night where someone was basically saying that they thought they were pretty good people and they didn't have problems with anybody else and that they thought they lived their lives in a pretty good fashion and didn't hurt anybody else. And one throwaway remark that she said about that, quoting someone else, was, if you actually think that, then you've either never been married or or you're delusional. Just get married and figure out whether you're as good as you thought you were beforehand. So maybe I'm good at fooling myself until there's an object to see if I'm able to love in this way that Paul is praying for these Christians in Philippi. So the first is knowledge. It can develop through knowledge and it can develop through depth of insight. Both of these protect love. They encourage love. Love without knowledge has no framework or reference, and it's popularized today by the misuse, perhaps, of Jesus' words, turn the other cheek. Turn the other cheek usually just means being tolerant of everything. Every behavior, every practice, every skewed idea, and you just have to be tolerant of it because we love people, don't we? And it just means, I think, switching your brain off and allowing anybody to say anything and do anything that they like and you can't make any comments about it. I suppose that explains why there are churches today that are exclusively for practicing gay people, maybe with a homosexual minister in charge. Or why a bishop in the Church of England could deny the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus and yet keep his post. Because we're tolerant of everything, and we love everybody, and you can't say anything's wrong. Oh yeah, who says? The Bible doesn't say that, that's for sure. So we need this knowledge and depth of insight. That's distortion. It's not love. That's a caricature of what God is like. And so that's knowledge that is meant to help our love to abound more and more. What about depth of insight? Maybe it can swing from one extreme to the other. Either it will be weak and deceived by every smooth talker, or it will be harsh and act like a bully with the excuse that it was done in love. That's the kind of love, that harsh love. And I use the word unwisely there, perhaps. It's the kind of love that chases our children away from churches that are full of hypocrites because it's so hard and so unyielding. And the other extreme, as I say, is one that tolerates sin in someone's life and never confronts, because we don't really know how to deal with it. We might hurt someone if we said anything about it. There's a good phrase about this that says, love without truth deceives, truth without love destroys. Love without truth deceives, truth without love destroys. But here in Paul's prayer, we have the proper balance, love and truth together. Love ought to grow through an increase in knowledge and in depth of insight. And this progress of love and knowledge and depth of insight is with a view to three things that can happen in the Christian's life, so that you may be able to discern what is best, so that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, and so that you will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Paul appears here when he uses the phrase able to discern what is best. He appears to be quoting from popular philosophy that said something like, know the things that really matter. Don't get to 70 years of age and then look back and reflect that your life's been a waste. It's been useless, it's been frivolous, and there's nothing of value for God in it. Don't look back. Don't get to that age and look back and find, I wasted it, I blew it. Have something of value in your life for eternity. Make an impact. And if love balanced by knowledge and discernment is the driving force of our Christians' lives, then we will have the correct perspectives. We will have the right aims. We will have proper clarity of thought, and we will have our priorities in order. Discernment of what is best is the ability to see distinctions. I'm not talking about being able to see right from wrong. We ought to be able to do that pretty straightforwardly as Christians. Black and white, right and wrong. But here we're talking about able to discern what is best, knowing the better from the good, knowing the best from the better, remembering that sometimes good is often the enemy of the best. And sometimes it takes a crisis in our lives, financial difficulties of some sort, an illness, the death of a close friend, or emotional difficulties to help us focus so that we will be able to know what is best. Paul wants the Philippians to train themselves to be able to do this all the time. How do we do that? Discerning what is best or finding priorities means asking ourselves, what's the most important thing for me to be doing? How should I be spending my time? How do I make best use of it? How can I love God and love people? And if we're doing that, then maybe there won't be time for gossip or malice or negative criticism or insincerity or self-seeking. If you hear yourself gossiping at some point, hey, it's great fun, isn't it? It's really juicy. What's the goss? What's going on? Any news? We like to hear that, don't we? It's juicy. But is it demeaning to the other person? Is it God-honoring? Is it loving the other person? Wouldn't it be better just to turn the tap off and not bother with that? So if you catch yourself gossiping or someone else gossiping, maybe your love isn't abounding more and more. Maybe that's a challenge. Put the brakes on. Remember what Paul said. Did you hear that sermon on Sunday from Philippians? I think we should stop right here. Later in Paul's letter, he writes, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think of such things. Looking now at pure and blameless. Be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Pure, we shouldn't be a forgery or a sham. Don't play at being a Christian. Be a real Christian. It's not a game. Don't be content with something that's secondhand or something that's two-dimensional. Make your Christianity be vibrant and alive and real and tangible and significant. Be sincere. Be open. Be open in your relationships. Be upfront. Be honest. Many of you know that I'm a manager in an airline here in Hong Kong. I've got quite a large group of other managers that work for me. And one of the things that I tell them is that in their dealings with other people, they should be fair and transparent and consistent. You know, all that I'm really doing is I'm being pure and blameless. I'm just telling them some of the principles from the scriptures and applying them in everyday work in the office. Transparency is a good characteristic for a Christian, to be sincere and open so that your relationships are up front. What people see is what they get. There's no hidden agenda. No tricks or traps. And to do this, of course, you have to allow God's Spirit to search your mind and to be open. Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is some offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Blameless. That's pure, blameless. Don't give offense to others. Don't be a stumbling block to others. Paul said, be followers of me as I am of Christ. How would you like it if others were following you? If they were following you and taking from your example, would they be following Christ? And then you think, well, I don't really have much influence anyway, so it doesn't matter very much. Oh no? People are looking at you all the time. Your spouse looks at you. Your children look at you. Neighbors look at you. Colleagues look at you. You are an example whether you like it or not. You can be a good example or a bad example, but people are to a degree observing you and may even be following you. Are you helping them to follow Christ? What signals are we giving to others? What priorities have we shown this week? What attitudes, innuendos, or conduct do others see? Are we blameless? Blameless, it says, until the day of Christ. We're not there yet. In a sense, a Christian can never let their hair down. There ought not to be unguarded moments, pure and blameless until the day of Christ. It means living in the expectation that Christ is coming back, and he could come back at any time. If Christ was to come back tomorrow and we all knew about it, what would we spend this afternoon doing? Would we have to change our plans in any way? Would we have to sort out some relationships? Would we need to ensure that we've been really loving people? Would we need to go to some people and ask for their forgiveness? Pure and blameless until the day of Christ, until the day we hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. And Paul says, it's so that we would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Fruit in the scriptures nearly always refers to character. Of course, you're all thinking already, I suspect, of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul writes about in Galatians, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so on. It's character, isn't it? It's about character, and righteousness, of course, is characteristic of God. It's characteristic of the Lord Jesus. He was totally righteous. Paul wants the Philippians to be filled with it as a result of their ever-increasing love through knowledge and depth of insight. And he prays that they will be going on for the very best, that they will be sincere, that they won't cause others to stumble, and that they will be filled with the character of Christ. Be filled with righteousness, the fruit of righteousness. Some time ago, I was having a discussion with a colleague of mine. I know that I sometimes say this when I'm talking to you here in Ambassador, but there are words that we use in church that you don't often use in conversation. But this day, talking to this colleague, I used the word righteous. I know it's not an everyday word on the street, but hey, I used it in conversation with this guy, and he got mad at me. He was so furious. I thought, I was taken aback. I mean, okay, it may not be a churchy kind of word, but I didn't think it was so offensive. But he was mad. And I think he was so mad because it penetrated his heart. He was confronted with his own unrighteousness. He was confronted perhaps by the only person that ever was righteous totally, and that was the Lord Jesus. And when he looked into his own heart and saw it, he told me that he hated that word. And it's a word that we should love. It's a word that we should love because we love the person who is totally righteous, and we want to be filled with his righteousness, as it says. We see Christ and we think of him as being altogether lovely, of being the fairest of 10,000. It should charm our souls. It should warm our hearts to think of the purity and love and righteousness of the Lord Jesus, and we should seek to emulate him in our lives. Do you remember the parable of the wedding banquet and the clothes that people would wear at the wedding banquet, and people that were properly clothed for that wedding and those that weren't? What kind of garments will we be wearing at the marriage supper of the Lamb? We'll be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Wouldn't it be wise, and no other clothes would be suitable, wouldn't it be wise for us to get accustomed to wearing them a little bit here in days that we have available to us? Paul says that we will be filled with the fruit of righteousness if we allow our love to abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. And the most endearing aspect of this kind of agape love is that the people that express it most are the people that are most unaware of it. They don't talk about it, they just do it. And they themselves are unaware that they are loving people. And I suppose they're the people who have got to know Jesus best, because they are reflecting his character and his righteousness. And so the final result of a life of abounding love that is cultivated to grow through knowledge and discernment and bearing fruit of righteousness is a life lived to the glory and praise of God at the end of the prayer. A life lived to the glory and praise of God. And so as we live our lives day by day, it should be our overriding ambition to glorify and praise him, to live a life worthy of him, to praise him and please him in every way. Let's ensure that our lives are representative of the kind of people that Paul was writing to and that he was praying for. Full of love that is abounding and growing more and more. And when we pray for ourselves and when we pray for others, let's borrow some of these phrases. I try my best not to be like, on a daily basis, the guy, the cartoon that I put up at the beginning, God bless me, my wife Jean, and so on. Let's try to be more like Paul and emulate and borrow these phrases, that our love may abound more and more, that we may be able to discern what is best, that we may be pure and blameless, that we may be filled with the fruit of righteousness. May that be our prayer for ourselves and for others, for Christ's sake. Amen.